If you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16. Starting in verse 13, the apostle, the disciple, the first follower of Jesus, one of them, writes this to the church by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And he said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Father, we ask that in these next moments that you would bless us. And we ask for this blessing with this in mind, that you would open your word up to us and open us up to your word, that we might see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, that we might be able to better understand, better able to know you, and in so doing, with the assurance that we will love you more. Father, please bless us to that end, that we might honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're a resident of Portland, Oregon, in particular, Oregon in general, you recognize that this is a fairly dark place, in that this is a place where death is celebrated. And I say things like that often up here, and I say that with a sense of regret, because I love the Northwest. I love being an Oregonian. I'm very proud of being an Oregonian. When I was living in the Midwest and in Kentucky and Tennessee, there was no hesitation in championing the wonders and the glories and the beauty of living in Oregon. But make no mistake about it, this is a dark place. It's a place where death is celebrated. Example of this, my wife last week or a week and a half ago is down at Albina Press getting a cup of coffee, and she's sitting outside and she has little Vicente in the stroller, and this couple comes up and they're in their, I don't know, low 20s, I suppose, kind of creepy looking, and that's not a big shock on Hawthorne. Because it's a great place for people watching, but here my wife was the one who was being watched, and the woman goes in to get some coffee, and the man stays behind, and he starts to look, and he gets closer and closer, and he then looks with kind of this not too pleasant look on his face. He looks at Vicente, then he looks at my wife, and he looks at Vicente, and he looks at my wife, and he has a bumper sticker in his hand, and he just thrusts it into her face, and it says something along the lines of, "Live long and breed not." And for the sake of my job and ministry in the church, I'm very glad I wasn't there at that point in time. Because it's one thing to have a philosophy and a life view that comes from the pit of hell. I can deal with that because we're all fallen people, but that's just bad manners. And he needed to be rebuked. And it turns out that he's part of a group that he adheres to called the Voluntary Human Extinction Movement. And you can go to their website, and you can look this. You can look them up. It's kind of a well. I'll let you do that. But it operates under this guise: phasing out the human race by voluntarily ceasing to breed will allow Earth's biosphere to return to good health. Crowded conditions and resource shortages improve as we become less dense. Basically, the Earth would be better off if humans weren't around. And of course, biblically speaking, that's just, again, straight from the pit of hell. I mean, the guy could not be more wrong. The guy could not be more blasphemous and more rude. But that should come as no shock to anybody who's walked down Hawthorne. This is a crazy place. It's Keep Portland Weird, right? We live in the state of assisted suicide. We have not just a national reputation, but indeed an international reputation on that. Planned Parenthood is building, as we speak, or at least planning, a $12 million, 40,000 square foot, and I'll just say it, death facility in Northeast Portland, despite the protestations of the pro-life and black activist groups, which see the location as an intentional strategy to target young black girls. Culture of death has swallowed up our city, and it often moves under the radar, under the cover of the popular mantra, Keep Portland Weird. And so you might ask, what is the church to do? Is the church to do anything? What role can the church play in this dark, dark place? Indeed, what role should it play? Do we have any prophetic voice? Ought we to have some sort of prophetic voice? And this is a poignant question because, as we're going to see in the text before us this morning, the confrontation with death itself is essential to the mission of the church. And victory over death is part of the DNA of Jesus Christ's church. Because what we'll find as we read through this passage again is that Jesus Christ, who is the Son of the living God, has constituted a people that he calls his church, and that it will carry on his ministry in his absence as he exercises lordship over it, even as he attends it with his abiding presence in and through the Holy Spirit. And it is to this church, constituted of regenerate believers and people, men and women, that he has, and we can question the wisdom of this all you want, in a reverent way, granted to this group of people the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Imagine that. Imagine that. And what we find in this passage before us this morning is that it unites Jesus' creation of his church and the ministry of the kingdom of God. And so our purpose today, and then our purpose next week, is to look at two passages in Matthew. Matthew 16 today, then Matthew 18 next week, where Jesus speaks specifically of the church. Really the only two times he even teaches on the church particularly, uses the term that we now give an English word to, church. And then after we look at Jesus' teaching and his marching orders for the church, then we're going to return to Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to study Jesus' engagement with the world. How did he do it? What was this peculiar but so attractive combination of authoritative word and powerful deed that would change the world forever? So that's what we'll be looking at the rest of the summer. I will say, though, that 2 weeks from now, before we launch into Matthew 8, I am going to do an Ascension Day sermon, because at least on the liturgical calendar, we are supposed to be celebrating Ascension Day 40 days after Pentecost, after the Lord resurrected. And so we'll be looking at that text. So that's in 2 weeks. And then 3 weeks from now, there will be we'll launch into Matthew 8 and following. And we'll get the schedule in your hands. That's entirely my fault that you don't have that schedule yet. Okay, verse 13 and 14. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asks his disciples a question. And Caesarea Philippi is about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It used to be known as Pontius before it was renamed by Philip in honor of himself and Caesar. But Pontius, it was a center for the worship of the Greek god Pan. Jordan River has its origin nearby. And there's a cave there where the headwaters that spring up and what eventually becomes the Jordan River goes into the Sea of Galilee. Then it flows down into what we normally think as the Jordan River down to the Dead Sea. But this was a place where water was coming up and kind of watering the land. And so it became a pagan shrine. It was a place where people went to worship, but not worship the God of Israel. The inhabitants there were largely Gentile, and so that's where Jesus is. And he's sitting there with his disciples, and he asks them a question, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they said, very quickly, because this is easy, isn't it? Isn't it easy to tell what other people think? We love to know what other people think, and we love to commit, at least informationally, to what other people think. That's easy. Who do people say that I am? Well, some people say that you're John the Baptist. You know, maybe John the Baptist risen from the dead. We know, or we would know if we'd gone back in Matthew, that that's what Herod thought. Others say Elijah, because Elijah was supposed to come. In the book of Malachi, it's prophesied that Elijah is going to show up again. Of course, Jesus tells his disciples that was actually John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the Elijah, but Elijah was mighty in word and deed. And if people saw the miracles of Jesus, they had to be thinking, man, this reminds me of Elijah. Reminds me of him. Others say Jeremiah, because Jesus, boy, he was so cranky, it seems like sometimes, so judgmental. He talked about persecution that was going to come, and he talked about judgment. And boy, that sounds an awful lot like Jeremiah. So maybe this is Jeremiah come back to us. But by and large, though, everybody says that you're just one of the prophets. You're one of the prophets. And I say just one of the prophets, and I ought not to have said that, because that's high praise in Israel, to be one of the prophets of God. That's saying a lot. That is saying a lot. That is a high view of Jesus. So Jesus asks his disciples, stick your finger up in the air. How's the wind blowing? You're pretty popular. You are popular, Lord, and I'm glad to be with you. Glad to be with you. This is good. It's good time. And Jesus is utterly dissatisfied with that response, because we find out that he doesn't necessarily care what all the other people think, at least at this moment. He knows what they think. This is just to get them to this one point in time where he can stick his finger at them. And he looks at all of his disciples, and so seemingly innocuously, he lets the hammer down. What about you? Who do you say that I am? This is a question that just echoes through the portals of heaven. The most significant question ever asked. It is indeed the question that upon which all of human destiny hinges. What about you? Who do you say that I am? And this is different for the disciples, because now it's personal. It's personal. The finger's pointed squarely at them, and there's no place to go. They can't talk about what other people think. They have to commit at this point in time. Who do you say that I am? And there is no escaping the confrontation. So Peter, good old Peter, speaks up. And when he speaks up on their behalf. And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Anointed One. You are the one that we've been waiting for." In the entire Gospel of Matthew, this is the very first time that one of Jesus' followers makes this confession, and it is unambiguously acknowledged that Jesus is the Messiah. And it is a title of hope. There's a human deliverer that's going to come. He's going to be a son of David. God is going to send this Anointed One, this Messiah, this Christ to His people to save them and to bring in His kingdom. And in so doing, Peter recognizes that Jesus is more than just a prophet. Now, we're going to know, as I read it in verses 21 through 23, that Peter doesn't know exactly what Jesus is going to do. He doesn't necessarily understand that the way to the kingdom is through the cross. He doesn't get that. That sounds utterly incoherent when it comes to what Messiah is supposed to do. And so we can't read into this that Peter had this full orbed understanding of all that Jesus would do and all that Jesus was. But he knows that Jesus is his only hope at this point in time. He's the Son of the living God. He has a unique relationship with the one true God of Israel, who compared to all other possibilities is the only true and living God. He's not an idol. He's not the subject of pagan worship. He is the Creator God. And look at Jesus' response. And as we look at his response, I want to ask three questions. Ask and answer three questions. His response in verse 17, he blesses Simon. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. You are so smart, Simon, Jesus says. How did I get so lucky? I hit the jackpot with you. Because you are a person of incredible spiritual acumen. How did I get so fortunate? God blessed me when he put you in my path. Of course, that's not what it says, right? That's not what it says at all. He doesn't say that. He does not say you are so smart, Peter. He says, blessed are you. Another beatitude. Because it wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood. It wasn't. How do you know these things, Peter? Because God, in his wisdom, in his pleasure, chose to reveal it to you. Who I am, my identity, disclosure of that, that comes from God. And Simon, you are blessed for that. You are right, Simon. I am the Son of God. Because notice that Jesus says, my Father revealed this to you. This very life-saving fact that you confess, it comes from my Father, the living God. Some questions then as we look at verse 18. Who's the rock? Whose church is it? What are these gates of hell? Because notice that Jesus says here, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus' declaration, you are Peter. It matches Peter's confession. You are the Christ. And Jesus says, as if to say, well, since you tell me who I am, I'm going to tell you who you are now, Peter. You're the rock. This confession that you have made, it is clear to me that you are the one upon whom I'm going to build this church. We think, wow, that sounds so Roman Catholic. That sounds so Roman Catholic. What is this? That Jesus is saying that there's going to be a pope in Rome, a bishop of Rome or something like that. It's Peter. And in a sense, I want to say to you, yeah, that is kind of what I'm getting at here. But no, not ultimately. You see, Peter is speaking for the disciples. He's speaking for the disciples when he says this. And Jesus will say that he's going to build his church upon this group of men because he's going to go away. And they are going to have the gospel message. And the New Testament writers will speak in a number of metaphors. But one of the metaphors that they will use over and over again is that while Jesus is the chief cornerstone, the prophets and the apostles, those who speak and proclaim the mysteries of God, in particularly the gospel, they are the foundation of the church. And I think that's all that Jesus is saying here. Peter, you are the first disciple. And we see that because Peter is always leading with his mouth and we make fun of him. But man, what a courageous man. And he is going to take the church into places that the Jewish sentimentalities never would have thought it possible to go. And it's going to be Peter at each and every step along the way in the book of Acts. We'll look at that in just a moment. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, it says this. Paul is comparing who the Gentiles were before they came to Christ. And he says, so you're no longer strangers and aliens now that you've believed the gospel. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That's all Jesus is saying here. Jesus, or Peter, you're the rock. And I'm going to build some because you know who I am. You know the good confession. Take that message, Peter, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I am going to gather a people to myself that will constitute this church. See, the church isn't the kingdom of God. We'll talk about that in a moment. It's the messianic reign, though, of God, where Jesus is calling out a messianic people. And so as I've said so many times up here, that this kingdom of Jesus, this kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, it's been inaugurated as the people gather. And the implication is that in the establishment of the church, here's the first manifestation of the kingdom rule of God. It's not all there is to it, but it's a beginning. It's a start. And we see here also that Jesus says, it's my church. I am building my church. My assembly. The Greek word, ekklesia. Only two places in the New Testament where Jesus uses that, this term. Matthew 16, and then next week when we look at Matthew 18. But make no mistake about it, it's not just a church, but it is my church, Jesus says. And he takes responsibility for it too. I will build my church, he says. See, this is where Christ begins to rule. And as we look at the church, we see the beginnings of what will one day be consummated in a cosmic recognition of the rule and the reign of Christ. And so you're the beginning part of that. And as Jesus looked around at this group of disciples, only one of them spoke up. And he says, I'm going to build it. Peter, you've made the good confession. I'm starting with you. And it's going to get bigger. And you're here. Most of you are here today because you believed that gospel presentation, that apostolic confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says that the gates of literally Hades will not prevail against it. What does this mean? The gates of Hades. Well, Hades is the term for the grave. It's the term that's often used for death. When people died, they went to Hades. Sometimes it's just the grave. Sometimes it's a place where the dead gather. Sometimes it's a place where the unregenerate or the unsaved dead go. That's how it's used in the New Testament. And so I think that what Jesus is saying here, as he's promising the absolute indestructibility of the church, the powers of death cannot overcome the church. No matter how the church is persecuted, it will prevail ultimately. The church, universal, will never ever be extinguished. And that must have just sounded ridiculous at the time, because here's Peter, sheepishly, probably not even understanding the implications of everything he said. He's just one guy, and they're surrounded by a bunch of stammering disciples, and they're looking at Jesus. He's pointing his finger at them, and Simon gets it right. But there's just one of them, and Jesus says, I'm going to build a big church from this. And it's at the gates of Hades itself. Look around you at this shrine to Pan, this underworld, the netherworld, where people come to worship that. It will not prevail against what I'm building, and it starts with you. The church is the assembly of the people that Jesus has called, and it cannot be extinguished by death. And it has a prophetic ministry in the context of death because of that. Because as the church constituted, we follow the Son of the living God. And the enemy of the living God has always been death. Isn't that what Jesus came to conquer? Then Jesus gets even more cryptic as he gives to Peter victorious authority over the entrance into the kingdom. And I want to ask and answer two questions here very briefly. What are the keys to the kingdom? And what does it mean to loose and bind? He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And when we ask this question, what are you talking about, Jesus? What are these keys to the kingdom? I think that what Jesus is doing here is he is declaring Peter to be the steward of the keys of entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And as I alluded to earlier, we could question the strategy of that because we read what Peter says. I mean, like four verses later, he gets it wrong, right? And he doesn't just kind of get it wrong. He horrifically gets it wrong. And yet Jesus says, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. Peter and the disciples upon whom the church is built, they're going to steward entrance into the kingdom of God. Because that's what it says. It's the kingdom there, right? The kingdom. Jesus builds a church, and the keys to the kingdom are given to the leaders in the church. Initially. Seems to me that those who've grown disillusioned with the church and they pretend to focus on the kingdom of God, you know, I'm not into the church thing. I'm more about the kingdom. Well, Jesus doesn't give you that option. Church isn't the kingdom, but entrance to the kingdom of God, make no mistake about it, it comes right through the church. right through Jesus' church. There is no kingdom reality today apart from Jesus' church. And so what are these keys then? You know, we often, in looking at comic strips, we see Peter standing up before the pearly gates and he says, yes, you can go in, and no, you can't, and that sort of thing, as he looks in this book of life or something like that. And that would be a misunderstanding of that. If you were to turn to Luke 11:52, and you don't have to, I'll read it to you, but Jesus is criticizing some of the scribes and Pharisees and lawyers, and he says to them, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. And here Jesus condemns this group of people for teaching and living in such a way that they are keeping people away from God. They are keeping people away from Him. And in contrast, Peter, when he confesses Jesus of Christ, he's told that he has received, by this confession of the Father's revelation, the keys to the kingdom. How is that? By doing what Jesus did, by proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. That comes all the way through Matthew, and we'll see that over and over again throughout the summer. And through that gospel message, Peter is going to open the kingdom of God to many people who never had a chance to enter it before. But that proclamation of Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, that proclamation of Jesus as Jesus termed himself, the narrow gate, is going to exclude people too. Make no mistake about it. It will exclude people. Remember from 3 weeks ago when I preached on that, Jesus' own teaching on the Sermon on the Mount speaks to the narrowness and how few are going to go down that road. We see this illustrated in the book of Acts. We find how it works out with Peter himself. Peter preaches at Pentecost. You remember that? It's a gathering of Jews who are coming for a Jewish pilgrim feast. And when he preaches the gospel, they believe and are given the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, chapter 8, when the Samaritan people, this group of half-breeds, half-Jewish, half-Gentile, when they respond to the gospel, Peter and John have to get there in a hurry. And when they join them, they pray for them, and the Samaritans of all people receive the Holy Spirit, the very same Spirit that was given to the Jewish believers, demonstrating that they share an essential equality with their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. And then in Acts 10, Peter is called to speak to Cornelius, the first Gentile convert recorded in the book of Acts. And to Peter's amazement, as he's preaching the gospel, and as this household of Cornelius hear the gospel and they believe it, the Spirit of God falls upon them, and it's a mini Pentecost all over again. And Peter's right there, and he doesn't have the categories to do this, because isn't the church just kind of a Jewish sect? No, he finds out, it's a worldwide sort of thing, that anybody who comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the gospel can constitute the assembly of God, the people of God. And Peter is right there with his gospel proclamation. And I don't know what you are if you're not a Jew, a Gentile, or something in between, a Samaritan. I think the book of Acts covers it all when it comes to people. And Peter's there. The entrance to the kingdom of heaven is through the church, which comes through the human proclamation of the gospel. It's very interesting to me that even where there's lots of supernatural things going on around the world, in the Muslim world, there are dreams and visions apparently that are coming to the Muslim people. But it's never just the simple gospel message that is given to these Muslims. It's a dream or a vision where apparently someone like Christ, Jesus, appears to them. It's always a man in white, appears to them and says, go find someone who will tell you about me. And so they go to missionaries that they know to be missionaries, that who they haven't given the time of day to for months, sometimes years of ministry in these Muslim cultures. And so these missionaries who have worked so hard, and they can't even get a personal relationship. They can't even go out for a cup of coffee with some of these Muslims to whom they're trying to minister. Now they're coming to the missionaries and saying, I just had a dream about a man in white, and I was told to go to you and ask you about me. And they said, well, okay, let me tell you about Jesus. There's human proclamation that goes on there. The overwhelming majority of the time, I think that's the keys to the kingdom. So what does it mean to loose and bind? Well, we'll cover that in detail next week. And so I'm just going to put that off until next week. But we'll return to this one text, and then we'll talk about Matthew 18, about what loosing and binding is. So come back next week. We talk about that. Very, very important. Very significant for the life and health of this church and where we want to go as a church. Some application points. What are we supposed to do with this? And then I want us to respond the way we're always supposed to respond to the Word of God, through singing and prayer and praise. Number one, the church is a community of people that is owned by and built by Jesus. The church belongs to Jesus. It doesn't belong to you, and it doesn't belong to me. Jesus is the one that we are to please. He's the one to whom we submit. Every decision that the church makes must be made in obedience to Christ. Our overwhelming, prevailing conviction should be, especially when we gather, when we assemble corporately, what is going to most please Jesus this morning? And there are so many disputes that we get into here at the church where the overwhelming desire is to please myself or make sure that I am being taken care of. Even when it comes to things like music, it's stunning to me that we can be so frustrated over music when the words that are coming out of our mouth as we're singing is about Jesus dying on a cross. And the whole time I'm thinking, this song just isn't doing it for me. Shame on us for that. So whatever it is that we're talking about, whatever issue, children's ministry, men's ministry, women's ministry, when the elders gather, our overwhelming commitment, our overwhelming question should be, what does the Lord Jesus Christ, the owner of the church, the one who bought me and owns me, the one by whom and for whom I was created, what does He desire most this morning? What is going to maximize His glory this morning and tomorrow and the day after? Second, kingdom-minded people. If you want to be part of the kingdom of God, you have to be a gospel-minded person as well. Jesus makes it very clear here in this passage that the only way into the kingdom of God is through this group of, this gathering, this assembly of people that He calls the church, and He's constituting that church around obedience to Him and belief in the gospel that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so as the church, we think about how we manifest this kingdom of God. And we're going to be doing that in particular over the next few months here, about this strange combination of word and deed. What does that look like? What are we supposed to be doing? What are we supposed to be proclaiming? And how do those two things go together? But I would say to this that Jesus has come to constitute a kingdom. And it's manifest first and foremost in the church. And it's a kingdom of light that shines in a very, very dark place. And how bright could we shine in this dark, dark place that we all love, called Oregon, Portland, Oregon in particular. Just a few options that are before you. Next weekend is the Pregnancy Resource Center Steps for Life, and you'll find information on that in the bulletin. Call Ann Reed. Help them out. That is a gospel-centered ministry, word and deed united. I love what they do, and I would encourage you to support them, because they're having to close down some of their facilities because they don't have enough money to resource them. And it's not that they don't have clientele. The need is great. You saw the opportunity to support the ministry to Sao Paulo. I love what Restoration Ministries does. It's that great combination of gospel proclamation and deeds done. And so support the people who are going to be going so that they can come back and hopefully we can all be edified by what's going on over there. And then over the next few weeks, the elders are going to present to you some options for some of the money that we have generated from the sale of our properties that we could use for ministry. And I would strongly encourage you to prayerfully consider that and own those ministries that we present before you. And then finally, as Jesus looks, when He looked at His disciples and He asked them, what about you? Who do you say that I am? That is the most significant question that could ever be asked and answered. Just remember that the answer is, you're a prophet. What a high place in Israelite hierarchy to be a prophet, but is not good enough. It's not good enough to think well about Jesus. The keys to the kingdom of heaven are granted to the church. And the church is comprised of those who confess Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, those who believe the gospel. And so that would be my prayer for you this morning. And there's going to be people that you can talk to here. If you want to pray with someone, Steve Bush and Rosemary Clover will be in the prayer room. And I would say, consider well this question that Jesus points his finger at you. And it will not do for you to say, oh, some people say this, or this is what the culture says. He's pointing his finger right at you and he asks, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And you have to answer that question right. And when you answer it right, you give praise to God in heaven who has done for you what he didn't have to do. Saved you. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his teaching on the church, and we thank you for this plan that seems so mysterious, and we muddle it up and we muck it up and we embarrass the Lord Jesus Christ through our actions in the church, and yet it is still your plan. And so it is a good plan, and we know with confidence that it will succeed because we've read the end of the Bible. We know how it ends. You win. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns. And so now we ask that you would use this group of people here at Hinson Church to further that reign here, that we would be a light shining in a very, very dark place, that we would be a touch of life in our culture that celebrates death. Father, please bless us and do that. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.